John chapter 20. When I was recently in Albany, Georgia, this was a portion of scripture that the Lord laid on my heart to preach there. I preached it in two particular messages, and I may just have to do the same here, get it introduced, and then next time we meet around the Lord's table, finish it up. There's certainly an awful lot here to be seen. But here's an example, as I've shared with you before. I've never been one, since the Lord taught me, to believe that light is given simply through the preacher. There are some that have that impression of themselves, that if it hasn't come from the preacher, that it's not of the Lord. And sadly, there are men that have that high opinion of themselves. This is actually a message that the Lord gave some light to Brother Mike on as he was sharing with me one day about John 20. And I know he hadn't asked me to put in this plug at all, but it's to underscore how much I value each of you that the Lord teaches. And as you continue to see in Scripture the truth of God's justifying grace through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, tell me about it. Because there's still an awful lot of portions that I'm still learning. But I know this, every part of it is going to point to that solitary work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm thankful. I'm thankful. But let's read it here in John chapter 20. In verse 19, this is after the resurrection. Then the same day at evening, and you can go back and look what he's talking about, the same day. It explains it being the first day of the week. And again, chapter 20 and verse 1 starts the first day of the week. So this would be on what we would consider to be a Sunday. The same day, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut. And that little word shut actually means barred. It's bolted. It wasn't just shut, but they had this door bolted where the disciples were assembled. So here we have, if you will, one of the first assemblies for worship or for gathering together after the resurrection of Christ. But you can notice in what state of mind they were assembled, for fear of the Jews. And then it says, came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto them, peace be unto you. As we read down through this, I'd have you consider that three times in this portion of Scripture, we're going to see the Lord speak peace to His disciples. And what you're going to notice is that in no case was peace spoken based upon anything first in them that could have been identified as being some reason for Him to speak peace. In fact, it was contrary. As you see here, they were assembled for fear of the Jews. And yet, what were the first words that came out of our Lord's mouth? Peace be unto you. And when he had so said, here's another thing that I'd have you to consider. On what basis does Christ or can Christ speak peace to any sinner? Well, there has to be a just satisfaction. He said, peace be unto you, but this was not just a slogan. Having said that, where did he point these fearful disciples? To his wounds, to his side, to his death. When he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus to them, again, peace be unto you. And then he follows it up with this somewhat perhaps disturbing statement, and it's something we have to consider together, because he says, as my Father has sent me, even so send I you. Now, I don't know about you, but that kind of makes me pull back a little bit. Now, wait a minute. Christ is not putting me on equal footing with himself, is he? But now, wait a minute. What did we just sing in that song, Joint Heirs with the Father? There's something about the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and why the Father sent Him that in the end, it identifies us so closely with Him that there can be no distinction, not even in Christ's mind. He said, peace be unto you. And I would have you consider, too, as we look at this, the you there. It's in the plural. There are no degrees of blessing with God's people. There's no degrees of sanctification. He just said it to them all, peace be unto you. There's no evidence in Scripture that Christ looks upon any of those that he has redeemed any less than the other. Now, we might go in amongst the disciples here and say, you know, is he really speaking peace to all of these guys? The same to all? Absolutely. Because that's what his death accomplished. It puts all of those for whom Christ died on the same footing before a holy God, righteous, based upon his finished work. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, receive ye the Holy Ghost. Now, there's some in the past that have read this and said, well, this was actually the point of these disciples' conversion. It's been preached that they were not converted until after the resurrection. But there's problems with that, because when Christ called his disciples, it was an effectual call. He called them unto himself. He himself said, I've chosen you. Now, he recognized that one of them was the son of perdition. He said that. But this, receive ye the Holy Ghost. We're going to look at this. It's not in the sense of regeneration, but in the sense of power. In other words, a fresh revealing of Christ again of himself that would strengthen them in their faith as they were sent forth into a very hostile and violent world. And he says to them in verse 23, whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. Now again, religion would put some authority and power in the hands of these disciples and say, see, there it is. And in works religion, you see this a lot. You'll see men that like to take to themselves this sort of authority to go around and rather place their hands on somebody's head or get them to come forward and bow before the minister, and the minister says to them, your sins are forgiven. So I'm making a sign of a cross and saying, your sins are forgiven. That's not what the sense is here. Remember, Christ is sending these disciples forth into the world to be his representatives, to preach the gospel of God's righteousness and the truth that when Christ died, sin was charged to his account. And all those for whom he died, righteousness was charged, imputed, accounted to their account at one time, in one place. And so as they go forth, this is the message that they're to declare. It stands against what men think naturally. Men think that something they do commends them to God in some way. But nothing could be further from the truth. And when it says here, whosoever sins ye remit, how? Through the declaration of the gospel. I can stand here this morning and tell you as sinners that if Christ died for you, your sins were put away. There's therefore now no condemnation. If Christ died for you, your account was settled before a holy God, and you stand acquitted before a holy God. Now, you might still be in ignorance concerning these things. You might still be running down a path of your own making, following your own way. But if Christ died for you, he will, by his Spirit, draw you to himself. And it will be manifest that your sins were put away even before you ever knew anything about it. In his death. I can stand here and declare that with all authority of Scripture, because that's what the death of the Lord Jesus Christ is about. Brother David just read it in Romans 5, where it says there that Christ died not for the godly. He died for the ungodly. The ungodly. Don't let us ever think that somehow anything in us recommends us to God. Now, all of our acceptance before God is based upon that blood and righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ alone. And if God doesn't grant you the grace to see that and to bow to it, and you die in that unbelief, I can tell you just as assuredly that your sins were never remitted. I can tell you that just as assuredly. You have no ransom. You have no Savior. And you will face a holy God based upon a hope that will not stand. Will not stand before him. I believe that's the sense. Whosoever sins ye retain, they're retained. A lot of people like to think, well, not everybody believes this gospel, but in the end, you know, God's a God of love, and he's going to He's going to, you know, receive. He's going to receive you, just like you hear in funerals. I don't think there's ever been a funeral that I've ever attended where a preacher has ever done anything but preach a man into heaven. That's just the notion, you know, of the God of this world. And people are abhorred. You know, when afterward they think, well, he's in a better place, and they kind of say that to you, and you're like this one, whosoever sins you retain, they're retained. You're thinking, as far as I know, that individual never did bow to the message of Christ, never did submit to the righteousness of God in Christ, and went to their death with a false hope. With a false hope. And they'll get upset at you. Why can't you just see him in heaven, walking the sandy beaches with God hand in hand, with Jesus hand in hand? Well, that's not the way it is. It's not the way it is. So that's what we see here. And then read on, verse 24. Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus. That word Didymus means double. It could mean that he was a twin, but it also could be a nickname given to him for his double-mindedness, a surname. It's like Rahab the harlot. Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. Here's a man that missed the very first worship service after the resurrection of Christ. You talk about getting the discipline committee together. That'd be what man would do. Thomas wasn't there. We're going to have to deal with this. But notice, verse 25, the other disciples therefore said unto him, and notice, again, this is the effect of them having seen Christ and not anything in them. So great was the effect of the Lord's revealing himself unto them as the risen Savior. They didn't go and grab and say, shame on you. They said, we've seen the Lord. We've seen the Lord. But he said unto them, except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe it. I'll not believe it. You know, some people find fault with Thomas for that. But he was, at this point, a man that wasn't going to base his hope on what other men said. And I find that to be a very helpful thing. I run into people all the time that if you're not in agreement with John Gill, if you're not in agreement with John Owen, if you're not in agreement with Martin Luther, if you're not in agreement with these men that they call great men, then you're cast off. I'm not going to believe anything with regard to the gospel and the Lord Jesus Christ based on what other men tell me. I'm going to base it upon what the Lord himself is pleased to reveal, and that's where you better put it. That's where you better put it. And after 8 days, now 8 days, again, they count the first day that they were meeting, and then they go, so this is 1 week later. After 8 days again, his disciples were within and Thomas with them. So he did show up. And there's no evidence that he expected to see the Lord. He came to this meeting. Then came Jesus, and look at here again, the doors being shut. That fear was still there. The doors being barred. See, we struggle with this flesh all the time. A lot of times we think, well, I've dealt with that. I'll never have to fear again. You're going to fear again. This flesh is in constant enmity with Christ and his work. But thankfully, Christ doesn't leave us alone. And it says there, then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst. This drives the death knell to that thought that if Christ is going to come in, you got to let him in. I'd like to hear a message preached on this. He didn't wait for somebody to open the door. This is the conqueror. This is the Savior. This is the substitute coming after his sheep. He'll not lose one. He'll not lose one. And look at here. When he came in, he said, peace be unto you again, the third time. Peace be unto you. He didn't say, shame on you, Thomas. You weren't here the first time, so I've come back to scold you. No, he repeated the same thing. Peace be unto you. Now, here's an interesting thing. Was our Lord there physically present when up in verse 25, the disciples told him, we've seen the Lord, and he said, except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails? Was he physically there? The Lord wasn't. But what's the first thing he says in verse 27? Before Thomas could even say a word, knowing his heart, knowing that point in which he had some questions, the Lord went right to the source. He's a great physician. He's the balm of Gilead. He's going to deal with each of us exactly in that area of question that we have with regard to these things. He's a gracious Savior. And he told Thomas, he said, "Reach hither thy finger and behold my hands." He didn't scold him. He didn't say to him, "How come you asked that question?" He said, "Go ahead, Thomas, reach in. Reach in. Behold my hands. Reach hither thy hand and thrust it into my side." There's something about that word thrust. You wonder sometimes about just how serious Christ's death was as a man, those wounds. You take a hand and thrust it into the side where that wound is. It reveals something of the nature of his death. This was no sham. The fact that when he died on that cross, he died as a man. And even in a resurrected body, his wounds were still visible. And the book of Revelation indicates that when he comes again, we'll see those wounds. We'll see those wounds have never been put away. They continue throughout eternity as an evidence of why it is that any sinner is accepted before a holy God. The crucified one. You know, people act like this matter of being of thinking about Christ crucified and dwelling on it is something we'll eventually get over. They think, "Oh, that's just some new thing you're on to now, like a toy, and eventually you'll move on." I hope I never do. Hope I never do. Because everything I read about Scripture and about the Lord's people, they can't get it off their minds when the Spirit of God has revealed it in them. Because they know that that is all their hope. They know that is all their salvation. They know that that's all their justification before God. All their forgiveness. And he said to him, "Be not faithless, but believing." Now, if our acceptance with God were based upon our faith, if our justification before God were based upon our believing, there's no way that Christ could have spoken peace first to these disciples. He would have had to say, "Be not faithless, Thomas. Come on, get it up inside of you. Work it up here. Let's get this done." And then after there was some evidence, you know, for example, here when Thomas answered and said unto him, "My Lord and my God," then you would expect to see those words afterward, "Peace be unto you." But it's just the opposite, isn't it? In fact, that passage that David read in Romans chapter 5, if you'll just look over there in Romans chapter 5, these chapter divisions are put in by editors. Somebody sat down and put them in to make the public reading of Scripture a little bit easier. And I'm thankful. It is helpful. But sometimes they're put in a wrong spot. And this would be an example. You see how verse 1 starts, "Therefore being justified"? And you see where the translators put the comma. There were no commas in the original. So it was an arbitrary putting a comma of somewhere. And unfortunately, the translators, the King James translators, believed in justification at faith. That was what their persuasion was. And so that's where they put the comma, being justified by faith. By the faith. Now, I know we can read that being justified by Christ, and that certainly would be so, but I believe by putting the comma just after justified, you can see the sense in which faith lines up with our justification. It's not before our justification. It's following. It's an evidence of our justification. "Therefore being justified," just pause there a minute and go back up to verse 25. Paul had just spoken of our justification, who was delivered for our offenses, and that word "for" means because of our offenses, and was raised again, and it's the same word "for" or "because of our justification." Christ's resurrection was an evidence of our justification. It wasn't the resurrection that we were justified, but being justified by his death. And that's why verse 9 says, "justified by his blood." That's where our justification is. That's how Christ could speak peace to these fearful, unbelieving disciples. It's because their justification wasn't in their believing. It was in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why he said, "Look at my wounds. Look at my hands. Look at my side." But being justified, comma, by his death, by faith we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That word by is the word ek in the original, which means out of. Out of faith, out of a faith revealed. That's why Thomas said, my Lord and my God. Christ was revealed to him in such a way that answered every question, and he bowed and said, my Lord and my God. That was out of faith that he had peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You see? And it's, again, it's because of, and you can read the article that I put in the bulletin this week, and I hope you will, because I believe that this is a point which there is great confusion today among professing Christians. They put faith before justification. They make faith to be the reason that God justifies. No, God justifies based upon the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that faith is the evidence. It's the revelation of what Christ has accomplished. And that's all Christ was doing here. Revealing himself again to these disciples for whom he died. And by that revelation, that faith was strengthened. But it was a faith based upon a just satisfaction. If you go back, go over to Romans chapter 1. Look in Romans chapter 1. In verses 16 and 17. This simple message of sin discharged to Christ is discharged from the sinner to Christ. And his obedience, it's like we read in Romans 5, that one obedience, by the obedience of one being imputed and charged to the account of those for whom he died, that's called the gospel of Christ. It's simple. You say, well, why don't men see it? Well, would you have seen it unless the Lord had been pleased to open your eyes? Unless by his Spirit he caused you to see that that's all your hope? We wouldn't have. We would have continued to follow our path of leaning on the flesh, the arm of this flesh. But here Paul says in Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. People try to talk you down. They'll try to dissuade you. They'll try to come at you with another argument to get you off of it. But I'm not ashamed of it. For it is the power of God unto salvation. The salvation of God is the power of God to everyone that believeth. And notice the believing follows the power of God. Any that believe, it's because it's been revealed in them. It's the power of God unto the salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also the Greek. There's not one message for the Jew and another for the Greek. And here it is. For therein, again, in the gospel of Christ, therein is the righteousness of God. There's the word, revealed. It's not when you believe that that righteousness is imputed. It was imputed when he died. It was put to your legal account, your legal spiritual account when he died. But it is the righteousness of God that is revealed. And here it is, from faith to faith. It's revealed through the faith, which is the gospel, to faith. In other words, a continuing of strengthening in that faith. And it says here, as it is written, the just, or the justified, would be another way of reading that, shall live by faith. They'll live on that faith that rests in Christ alone. That's our only hope. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. All right? So that's what we see here in John chapter 20, coming back to our text here. These three declarations of peace to these disciples, being based upon Christ having satisfied their account with God by his death. And that's what I want us to see here. How could Christ say, peace be unto you, had it not been that, first of all, that peace had already been established, you know, by his death before a holy God and Father? All right, now let me just wrap this up and sum it up, if I can, by looking at the reason for these three declarations. The first one, when he said, peace be unto you. Here we see this peace being declared in the face of their fear. You know, I'm so thankful that my acceptance with God is not based upon having a stable mind and heart. I think about situations that I'm facing right now that it tends to pull your mind off of the truth that you know to be so and send you into a cycle of fear, of concern, our well-being. Nothing had changed. They had the Spirit of God, but we see these disciples still in this same frame of mind as they were when they were in that boat. And Christ was asleep. And they shook him awake and said, "Don't you care that we perish?" Haven't you ever had that sort of response to God? Reaction in the troubles and turmoils of life? "Don't you care that we perish?" We're thinking that somehow the boat's sinking. It's not. That's our frame of mind. And I'll tell you, if you think that your acceptance with God is based upon you being able to keep that calm frame of mind in order to have peace with God, you're fooling yourself. Now, your peace with God is based upon Christ's stability. And the fact that when he laid down his life, it did satisfy a holy God once for all. And it's going to be on that basis. We won't even have to open our mouths in the day of judgment. It'll be on the basis of him saying, "Peace be unto you," that will be accepted. On what ground? His blood and righteousness. Just like it says here in verse 20, he showed them his hands and his side. We need to see those hands and side over and over again. And that's what I endeavor to do in preaching the gospel. I don't believe that any message is truly preached to the glory of Christ unless it has as its foundation and motive and direction, starting point, continuation and finishing point, the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ and what he accomplished at Calvary. Other than that, there's no stability. You're left to float. I think this is one of the things that has encouraged me so much by some of your comments, as the Lord has taught me, and I continue to bring this home, to hear some of you say, "I never had peace. I never had assurance like I have now," as you've continued to point us to Christ and his finished work. I'm thankful, because that's where my peace is. That's where my stability is. It's not in me. It's in the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's why that peace is spoken there. And then coming back here, the second reference in verse 21. I believe here he speaks peace in the face of standing for the truth in an unbelieving world. I'm going to tell you straight up, this is not a popular message. You're going to be hated for it. As you talk to your loved ones, don't try to cut off the edge. Don't try to round it off a little bit and make it easy. I don't mean to be mean-spirited, but keep stating the truth. That's what Christ said here in verse 21. Then said Jesus to them. They weren't to remain closed up in that room. You know, it's one thing to sit here and to hear this message and rejoice in it as we're seated right here. But dear friends, we're going back out into this world. God's purposed it that way. You're going to sit down across the table starting tomorrow with people whose souls are eternally lost unless the Spirit of God is pleased to grant them life to see the truth of Christ. But Christ said here, "Peace be unto you." You know, we're not just hearing this in an isolated context here between these four walls. We're going to be sent forth. In fact, in verse 21, When Christ said, "As my Father hath sent me," how did the Father send him? Send him. Well, to stand alone. He's the way, the truth, and the life. "No man comes unto the Father but by me." That means then, as you go forth, that's exactly the message that you declare. The exclusivity of this way. The exclusivity of this message. People will be upset. They hated him without a cause. They'll hate you. And that's what he's saying here. "As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you." Now, it's interesting that in the original, there's two different words used for sent. "As my Father has sent me," that word "sent" is the word we get our word apostle from. Christ is the apostle, like it says in Hebrews. We can't compare to him. He is God's messenger to accomplish salvation for his people. He's God's servant. He's the anointed one, and he did it. But when he says here, even so, send, it's not with the sense that somehow we've got to now identify with him in the same way as we go forth. That the word send here is the word thrust. So he's saying, as my Father has sent me, that was a distinctive sending as a representative of the Father, even so thrust I you out in the world. And that word thrust is just like a man takes the seed in his hand and casts it, broadcasts it. There's a reason why every one of us is where we are right now in this world. You know, we didn't choose our place of dwelling. We didn't choose where we like to think we did. You know, I've run into some that have complained. They said, I don't know how I ended up here, but I've been here for 40 years. I know how you ended up here. You were thrust into that place, and it's there that you stand for the truth of Christ. You know, some of you would not have heard the gospel had it not been for an upheaval in your life, a moving, a changing that was contrary to your will. You know, you realize that you had nothing to do with the way this thing was going, and all of a sudden here you land. And there you are. Why, who put you there? God did. How was Christ sent? With purpose. How are we thrust in this world? With purpose. And God's going to bring blessing. That's why he says there, peace be unto you. I mean, that is, he determines these things. So peace be unto you, based upon what he came to accomplish. And then the third and final one here was with Thomas in verse 26. And this is where I want to come back next time, Lord willing, and ask the question, what is it to believe? We've all heard definitions, and most of them wrong. But here we see Christ speaking peace even in the face of our own unbelief. We don't like to admit it. You know, the whole idea is somehow, well, I was an unbeliever. No, I am an unbeliever by nature. That's all this flesh is full of unbelief. Except Christ speak peace unto me. Except Christ speak. But how does he speak peace, dear friends, based upon the work of the Lord Jesus Christ? I can't speak peace to you. I can't stand up here this morning and put my hand out here and say, peace be unto you. I'd be a fool to do it. This was Christ's word. And he speaks to his own. My sheep hear my voice. And he says, they're known of me and they follow me. I know them and they follow me. That's my hope, is that those for whom he died, he will indeed draw unto himself. Well, as we gather here in a few minutes around the Lord's table, that's certainly what we're called to remember, his death. And any peace that the Lord has granted, I'll guarantee you, is based upon his blood and righteousness alone. And that's where we look if we're his.